Father, we ask for your help for us tonight as we come together. We don't really know what you want unless you help us. And we pray that this word may be made clear to us. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we had gone through the subject of the crucifixion, and then I started into the resurrection. And I think I said last week here that you should never try to prove the deity of Christ by the resurrection. But it's not a good thing, because the resurrection was never intended to be a proof of the deity of Christ. It was an evidence of his sonship, and primarily for the Jewish people, like the miracles that were not intended to prove that God exists, but to prove that Jesus was the Messiah the Jews were looking for. There's everything you can ever bring up about the resurrection where you can say, well, what about the empty tomb, or what about this, what about that? There's always an answer if a person doesn't want to believe it. So they'll say, well, they stole a body away, or, you know, anything. He was in suspended animation, he didn't really die, and all that sort of thing. And if they don't want to believe it, they got 10 answers for you, so don't waste your time. But if they want to know something, they'd be glad to talk to them about it. The resurrection was an effective instrument for the bringing of life to the believers. In other words, the death of Christ secured our redemption, forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of Christ secured our eternal life. So as he rose from the dead, even so we will rise from the dead. And as he returned to the Father with a glorified body, so we return to the Father with a glorified body. You see that? So resurrection was the effective instrument of God for the bringing of life to the world. Then again, Jesus said to the disciples that if he didn't go away and return to glory, the Holy Spirit would not come. You see, where Jesus could be with the disciples, but only because of the Spirit could he be in them. See? So a lot of people might think, well, it would really be great if Jesus was here on the earth and we could get together with him. Suppose Jesus would come here and teach his meeting instead of me. Well, that'd be a big improvement. But I have a sneaking suspicion that the attendance wouldn't be a whole lot better or different. Remember the point where it says everybody left him? He asked the disciples, will you also go away? And they said, well, we don't have any place else to go. Not very complimentary, actually. So I get that particular once in a while. Not from any of you good people in the room, but I've had it from others. Well, we go somewhere else, but we don't know where else to go. The fundamental point here is that even if he were here on the earth, it wouldn't be a whole lot different. People wouldn't take advantage of that opportunity. If they heard him, they probably wouldn't like it and go away anyway. He lost a lot of people too. On the other hand, if he were here on the earth, instead of having been glorified and returning in the power of the Spirit, if he hadn't done that, and he were here, he couldn't do anything for us other than make some miracles. Okay, because he wouldn't be in us, see? He'd just be near us, but not in us. And he said to his disciples, I am with you and I shall be in you. Well, it's nice to have Jesus with us, but he was with us in the Spirit, so he is much closer to us than he was to the disciples. But that was due to the resurrection. He said that he was going to rise in 3 days. They took him down and put him in this tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And it was a tomb in a nearby garden, a new tomb. So Jesus was laid there. And several days later, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. She brought ointment. But when she got there, or as she was going there, she was saying to her companions, wait a minute, what are we going to do about that stone? I mean, this is a big rock. She didn't have any crowbars in those days. And she was wondering who's going to roll the stone away. I don't know why she didn't think of that earlier, before she went. She might have had some of the boys come along with her to help her. When they got there, the stone was rolled away. Well, and she was very distressed because she thought that they had taken her away. Well, she thought the gardener had come up. Someone was standing behind her. She assumed it was the caretaker of the ground. So she said, where have you laid him? You know, if you have borne him hence, tell me. He said simply, Mary. And immediately, the moment he spoke to her, she knew it was he. So she said, Rabboni, which really means my Lord, my master, and turned around to embrace him. And he said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended. He didn't let her do that. And I suspect that she had just grasped the air or something. So he didn't let her touch him. And then he said, told her to go and get the disciples and tell them that he was going to go before them into Galilee. She was an interesting point. The girls ought to love it. That is that she was the first one to carry the message that Jesus had risen from the dead. She was the first evangelist. And at that point, Peter and John came up. They saw the stone rolled away from the door. And John, it says according to the text, John arrived first, but Peter just brushed past him and rushed into the tomb. Typical of Peter. He rushed in there and he was met inside by the angel who said, he is not here, he is risen. Come see the place where he laid. So they went there and all they saw was the linen wrappings laid aside and the napkin that the cloth that had covered his face was laying also aside. Now one thing that does is to throw into a cocked hat this whole shroud of Turin baloney or business. Because they leave it to the Catholics to pull something out of the hat to revive the interest in the church. But the fundamental point here is that it was all one piece, the shroud of Turin. And there were two pieces. The napkin was laying in one spot and the rest of the linen somewhere else. I told that to a judge who was wondering about this shroud of Turin. We talked about it. And he asked what I thought about it. And I said, it's a fake, because I said there were two pieces here, not just one. Well, he immediately saw it, and that was good enough for him. He accepted that point. They saw the linen wrapping and then also the napkin laying. They called it a napkin in Greek. I mean, it was a translated napkin, but anyway, it was a separate piece. They found the linen lying there and the face covering in another place, you see, lying beside it, I think it said. So it was a two-piece thing. Anyway, they saw the wrappings lying there, and it was empty. And then I think Mary told them about what she had seen, and then they went into the Galilee. They were in the upper room, and Jesus came into the room. And it says the door being shut. Apparently, Jesus passed through the door. The scientific phenomenon here is not all that hard to get hold of because, as I've told you before, everything has a lot of holes in it. Theoretically, there's a space between atoms. A lot of holes in this floor and the tables and everything else. In fact, I was riding in one of those little piston jobs over to Reno, and I you know, made observed the phenomenon of the propellers moving, and that you don't see anything solid at all. You see right through the propeller. You see just as though the propellers weren't there. The speed of the atoms is what brings the shape and form to the material things that we depend on. But now, let's just say an atom is traveling at the rate of 186,000 miles per second, and it gives you the impression of something solid here. So, if conceivably, let us assume that the atoms in the wall were traveling 186,000 miles a second, and that Jesus in his glorified body was able to control the speed of the atoms in his own body. So theoretically, he could mesh with the atoms in the door. So, the point is that when he came into the upper room, he just passed through the door. But, interestingly enough, when the disciples were stunned at the whole thing, and he asked if they had any food there, and they brought him some fish and some honeycomb. He ate it there before them. It gives rise to the probability that we'll eat in heaven. That might be, with some people, they might feel better about things. They can do that. Anyway, he did eat, which shows that the body was a functioning unit, even though it was glorified and not subject to our ills. That gives us an idea of the nature of the body that Jesus had. Gives us some clues about it, because in 1 John 3, it says, we know not what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So we will be like the Lord. In fact, he's called in 1 Corinthians 15, he's spoken of as the first fruits of them that sleep. What that means is, of course, if you go out in the field and it's time for harvest and you grab a handful of grain and then you get a sample of what the rest of the crop is going to be like. So when he says the first fruit, means that whatever Jesus was, he was the sample of what we're going to be. So that means that, A, we will be recognizable. We will be no longer prisoners of time and space, and yet we will be able to make use of time and space. It's a space-time entity, the body, Christ's body was, and he was recognized by the disciples. I think what probably is truly speculative, but when someone says, what kind of, what will we look like in heaven? The point is that we will probably be pretty well pegged at a sort of timeless middle age appearance. That we'd be at least what we would be as mature physically, everyone. I don't think you'd have little babies crawling on the floor in heaven. I don't know who'd take care of them. I don't know if any of you girls would volunteer to take care of the babies in heaven. Probably not. I don't think there'll be any old tottering old guys with a cane up there. I think we'll be probably pegged at some. Oh, it will be an age. There won't be an age factor, but there'll be a physical appearance that will be not discernible age-wise. I think there'll be a sort of timeless factor where we will be recognizable and yet not hemmed in by the time problem. It'll probably be more or less a perfect type of person, of human being. But I think we'll recognize one another. But that comes up out of the thing with Jesus, because the disciples did recognize him, especially when he was in, when he came into the upper room. On the road to Emmaus, where they were not expecting him at all. The disciples were expecting him. On the road to Emmaus, there were a couple of his people that were walking toward Emmaus, and he joined them. And they had been had received some word of strange happenings, of resurrection, so, but they didn't know about it. Jesus joined them and said, you know, what are you talking about? And they told him about the events in Jerusalem. They didn't recognize him. I don't even know if they saw him. Maybe he stayed behind them. But anyway, he went with them to Emmaus, and then they invited him to have supper with them. So he stayed and had supper, and then suddenly it was made clear to them who he was when he broke the bread. And there wasn't a communion they had, but in the breaking of the bread, in other words, their expression that when he sat down and maybe he took the loaf in front of him and broke it in half and passed it to them or something. But it was at that point that they recognized him, and the sort of scales dropped off their eyes, and he recognized them there. But now the disciples recognized him immediately because they were expecting him. But Thomas wasn't sure about the whole thing, and maybe he thought he saw a ghost. And Jesus said to Thomas, and Thomas said, well, unless I can put my fingers in the nail prints of your hand and put my hand in the hole in your side, I won't believe. I guess he thought he was an imposter or a ghost or something. So Jesus said, you know, go ahead. And so he gave him his hand, and then he touched something solid, and he knew it was the Lord. And then Thomas said, my Lord and my God. So Jesus said to Thomas, well, it's a good thing you believe. That's nice, but better those that didn't see and yet believed. He said, because thou hast done this, thou hast believed. He said, blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. So in a way, our position here on earth today, believe it or not, is far better than the position of the disciples. Because the presence of the Spirit in us gives us an edge that the disciples didn't have until after Pentecost. So they were with him in the upper room. And then he said to them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And there was a preliminary sense in which they received a touch of the Spirit there, but Pentecost hadn't come as yet. It's just a special touch of the Spirit. And then he said, whosoever sins ye remit shall be remitted. Whosoever sins ye retain shall be retained. Very interesting statement. The Catholics have made hay out of that in support of the priests who can forgive sins. And in a sense, Jesus conferred that. It was conferred upon not only those disciples, but those coming after them. The point is that there's a sense in which we are all priests, and that is very prominently said in Revelation, where we are a kingdom of priests. He has made us a kingdom of priests. Now, the priestly office is not official, but it is effectual, functional. We have the power to forgive sins in the sense that if a brother or sister comes to us and asks forgiveness, we have the right to forgive them. And the plain teaching there is that if we forgive them here, if we exercise forgiveness to them, it'll be confirmed in heaven. Now, the point about that, again, is, and it comes out very clearly in the book on forgiveness, if you come to them and ask forgiveness, and they are in the Spirit, you ask forgiveness in the Spirit, there will be forgiveness extended. I don't have any doubt of that. But if you say to that person that they have offended you, and they don't seek forgiveness, They may make some dumb statement like, well, after all, you shouldn't be so touchy, or something like that. See, we have no right to tell what somebody else ought to feel in that matter. We have no right to do that. To say to someone, you shouldn't have been hurt, but they were hurt. But if you go to them and say, you know, you hurt me in this matter, and immediately say, well, I didn't really intend to, and I'm sorry if I did that. I've had to do that many times, you know, people, maybe I say something that I don't intend to hurt people, but they get hurt. And so they come to me, and the first thing I say is, I'm sorry, I really didn't mean to offend you. And then forgiveness is offered and received. That's a great experience, an important experience in our lives, to offer forgiveness to others and to receive forgiveness. This is the impact of that statement in John 20, where he says, receive ye the Holy Spirit, whosoever sins you remit, they shall be remitted. In fact, the Greek text there, the tense of the verb, indicates that they have already been forgiven. Whosoever sins you remit, they shall be remitted, having been remitted in heaven. So in other words, the very capacity to forgive is based upon the fact that the Lord has already forgiven in heaven, and you convey that. Well, I think I'm going to stop there, and we'll pick it up next week. But let's have some prayer. Father, we've looked at some ideas, very strong, very difficult for humans to grasp. But we ask that the Spirit will make them real to us. In Christ's name.